Thank you for asking me to speak to you. When I chose the title for the message, it was in response to your request that I would share my life story with you. And Debbie said, what do we call it? What'll be the title? And I said, well, and it came to me, it was a logical thing to say, my life and testimony. And then the following Sunday I came, and there were all these advertisements, Ursula Kemp will speak on her life and testimony. And you know, it just struck me as, this is not all about me. Of course, it has to be about me because it's my life. But I want you to understand, as I speak, it's about the Lord. It's about the Lord who, according to Scripture, performs all things for me and who has been utterly amazing in the things that he has done for me. Now, when you hear my story, you'll say it's sort of convoluted. And if you read it as a novel, you would say, what a vivid imagination. Where did this author get all that? Well, we know the heavenly author, and we know he has a perfect plan for every one of us, not just for me. And he works all things, as it says in the poem, in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. You know, I cannot remember ever stressing about a message like I did, and all my friends know, and they have supported me in prayer. And I think the main reason is that this is a subject I would have never chosen. I'm a private person. When something out of my life fits into a lesson, I'll weave it into the lesson. But otherwise, I like the comfort of my cocoon of privacy, and I have to get out of that. In other words, I am totally out of my comfort zone, and I want you to know it, so bear with me. But you know, the Lord has a way of doing that to us. He takes us out of our comfort zone so that we will learn to rely and lean even more on him, that we see how much we need him. And so I labored over this thing, and I usually have my quiet time in the morning, but yesterday in the afternoon, I didn't get to it till the afternoon, got the daily bread, and I don't know whether you have it or whether you read it, and yesterday it was all about forgotten memories. Wouldn't you know, it fitted right in there. So I'll read you one of the little paragraphs before I start. As we make our way on the journey of life, it is easy to forget places, people, and events that have been important to us along the way. Time passes, yesterday fades, and we become obsessed with the concerns of the moment. When this happens, we can also forget just how good God has been to us. Perhaps that is why David remembered as he wrote, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We need to be reminded of that. And, you know, when you take God's grace in portions as he hands it out to you in increments over your lifetime, you're amazed. But when you sit down and you start from the beginning and you go to the present, you're overwhelmed. It just hits you just like a ton of bricks, what the Lord has done. And really, like I said, to me, to share with you my life story with the hardships and the blessings and all, to me it's sort of, and to bear my weaknesses to you, it's sort of like getting undressed in public. You know, everybody knows everything about me now. So it's kind of hard to do. But, you know, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. And in my situation, in the situation of my immediate family, that is absolutely true. Because rather than sit here this morning and talk to you, I could have been a statistic, one of the 6 million plus Jews whose life ended up in a concentration camp. But the Lord had other plans for me. And he very graciously allowed me to speak to you this morning. So I'm here, still here, and he still has a plan for me. So I just stand amazed at how the Lord, and as I look back over my life, how the Lord worked everything together for good, according to Romans 8:28. And in my particular case, perhaps you don't know this, but there is a counterpart in the Old Testament to Romans 8:28. And it's in Isaiah 28:29. And it says, "This too comes from the Lord, who is marvelous in counsel and excellent in working," which is the Old Testament counterpart to Romans 8:28. So all things in our lives are not good, but for those whom God loves, he works them together for good. And he loved me from all eternity past, and he loved you from all eternity past, and he has a special, special plan for us. So the Lord says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed out of the hand of the enemy." And the Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark 5, said to the men whom he had, the madmen of Gadara, whom he had healed from demon possession, and he wanted to follow the Lord, become one of his followers and disciples. And the Lord said, He says, "You go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and that he has had compassion on you." We don't know whether the men did it or not, but I'm here to do it. I want to obey God's word. So I want to start. I'll give you my life in three phases: pre-salvation, salvation, and post-salvation. Of course, there's a fourth phase, and that's eternity with the Lord. And since my times are in his hands, I don't know when that is going to begin. But I want to go just perhaps maybe a week before my birth, because it wasn't until everything came together in my mind and until I got together with my sister and we shared memories and I learned of things I wasn't even aware of. She's more introspective. She was staying at home and I was out. So she filled in a lot of blanks for me. And about a week before my birth, my parents lived in a small town in eastern Germany, which is now part of Poland. And they lived in a small town, and I was the first child to be born. And father and mother thought I shouldn't be born in that little town, perhaps with a midwife. I don't know if there was a doctor in that town, I have no idea. But father took mother to the nearest big city where she could give birth to me in a hospital. So she had checked into a hotel about a week before I was due. And her brother lived in a town nearby, and he talked to his brother-in-law, who at that time was a college student studying engineering. And he was a bachelor. And he said, "Would you look in on my wife and perhaps take her out some evening for dinner or maybe to a movie or to the theater?" He said, "Yep, you'll do that." So he picked mother. Mother wanted to go and see a light opera. So he picked up mother, took her to the light opera, and to his dismay, halfway through, she went into labor. So you can imagine, he rushed her to the hospital, and I was born. Now, why am I telling you this? Because about 13 years later, this bachelor, we have a sort of a cross in the family where sister and brother married the sister and brother. He married my mother's sister, so this is a crisscross. And the Lord was going to use him in a marvelous way, in such a way that made it actually instrumental for me to be here today. And I'll show you how it worked out along the way. So I was born on March the 28th, 1924. So you can do a little arithmetic. You know, women don't like to hide their age, but I'm bearing everything to you. So I was born on March the 28th, 1924, and mother took me home. And I thought, what are my earliest memories? Well, actually, my earliest memories when my sister's birth. And that was 4 years later. I don't remember anything before then. And I didn't like that I was going to have a sister after all. Now, I wasn't the center of attention anymore, you know. So I just resented that. But the Lord had a good thing in store for me. They hired a nanny for me, and I loved her to pieces. I mean, she was with me until I went to school. And that was Fräulein Frieda. Fräulein, as you know, is Miss Frieda. And she was a very devout Catholic. And she was a little bit on the superstitious side, too. Well, for some reason, and we did have Gentiles in the family. So we, you know, we celebrated each other's holidays. And so my parents allowed me to go to church with her from time to time. And she took me, and I said, my first visit to a Catholic church was in winter, in the midst of winter, and I could still hear the crunch of the snow under my feet, and we went and sang Christmas carols and carried candles. And she let me take home, because like I said, she was a little on the superstitious side. She thought that if you brought home some of that holy water from the fountain and you sprinkled it in your room, you'll be protected. And so I very carefully carried my, that was my first contact with a church. And I was really impressed. Well, she was a wonderful, wonderful nanny. And I had her until I was six. 6 years old, I went to school, had a wonderful school, just a very good school. And it was an uneventful, perhaps 6 years or so. Then came 1936, and with it, Hitler, when Hitler gained power. And things started to change in our school. And instead of having religion classes, from which I was excused if I didn't want to attend. And I don't know, it was a small town and just a very small Jewish community. And because it was such a small Jewish community, I was expected to attend Jewish religious classes. I didn't like them. They were boring. And Hebrew was a hard language, and I wish I'd paid more attention. You know, when you're a child, it's much easier to learn. But anyway, I just wasn't very impressed. And one day, I was probably about 11, the rabbi said to me, "Are you going to be a religious Jewess?" And I said, "I'll try." And he took me and he shook me and he said, "You must say, I will." And I said, "I don't know that I will. I'll try." But so I didn't get a very good start. But let me get a little bit further back. And the reason I'm telling you this is to show you the material the Lord had to work with. What kind of a child was I? Well, I was restless. I was smart. I was very inventive, always coming up with things that got my sister and me into trouble. So I never played with dolls, but I would take the doll buggy and I'd put the cat in it or the dog in it or things like that. That was far more interesting. And I was a very avid reader. I could read before I went to school. And I was very outspoken. I want to ask you something. Did your children ever embarrass you? Well, I was good at that. Very good. And I'll tell you two instances I think you'll enjoy. Some of the ladies know them. On my paternal side, none of the children liked grandmother. She was one of those persons, you know, when you came to visit her, which was rare because we lived in all different towns, she would do like that. And that meant, "You may kiss me here on my cheek." We were all scared of her. We didn't like her. But anyhow, she had a big birthday, whatever that birthday was. And the children never got, when we were invited to her house, we never got to sit with the adults. We sit at what was called in Germany the Katzentisch. Katzentisch is the cat's table. Don't ask me why they call it that, but they call it the cat's table. So we were sitting at the cat's table, the children. And the adults were sitting in the other room. And then it came time for us to go to sleep, to go to bed, and we were told to go to bed. And several of the grandchildren obeyed, and prettily went to bed. I didn't want to go to bed. I might miss something. So I was told again to go to bed. I said, nope. And I climbed up on the table, and I stood there, and I said, Grandmother is an old goat. I remember one invitation after that. I was never more than the one. And it was a terrible experience. So, but that was one thing. And I don't know whether I was 4 or 5, something like that. And the other thing, at about the same age, and Mother told me that, and I wish I knew the outcome, but now there too, it's difficult to translate from one language into the other because you lose things. Well, Mother and some of her friends used to meet on a regular basis and do workouts and exercises and things like that. Well, there is a Yiddish word. I thought it was a German word, but my sister said it's a Yiddish word, and it's called klafte. And what it is in the Bible, I tried to find a word that would closely match it. And it's the word the Bible uses, busybodies. Now, klafte also has a connotation that this is just older women doing it, you know. So they say alte klafte, an old busybody. Well, that day, and they rotated meeting at the different houses and all, that day they met at our house. And Mother was waiting for them, and I heard the doorbell ring, and I said, I'll get it, and I ran to the door, opened the door, and I said, Mutti, die alten Klaften sind da. Mommy, the old busybodies are here. Now, I don't know whether they came in or whether they turned around, whether she ever saw them again. I wish I had asked her. But that too, my sister and I, when we got together, we said, we wished we would have asked a lot of questions. Father and Mother did not volunteer a lot of things to us. Because with this, I come back to 1936 and the years following, and they very, very definitely fall under the Philippians 3:13 category, forgetting those things which are behind. Things I don't like to remember. And it started gradually, and then it absolutely snowballed. The first thing to go were religion classes in school. And instead of religion, we started studying mythology. And from mythology, we learned about all the Teutonic gods, and everything German was emphasized. And then we went into racial studies and the Aryan study, which is the super race. And then they told us what Aryan features were like, you know, the blonde, blue-eyed. And my teacher may not have known that we have a Jewish background. And she was kind of, let me see, she said, among women. And she said, Ursula's mother is a typical Aryan type. I don't think I said anything. We laughed when we got home. At the same time, we knew things were getting very bad. And in no time, signs began to appear in the stores, in the store window. At first, it said, Jewish customers not desired. And then it said, Jews forbidden. And at that particular time, I was visiting my cousins in another city, and they had a leather goods store, and next to them was a grocery store. And when that sign was put out, the first sign and the second, they were very good friends, and he said, I have to do it. He says, I have to do it. He said, but you write down what you want and hand it to me at night, and I'll get it to you during the night. You know, when I sat down to remember all these things and to write them, I thought, I can really understand that the hardships of believers during the tribulation that they are going to experience when they refuse to take the 666 and will not be able to shop, will not be able to sell, what are they going to do? Well, that's where those come in who treat them in the name of the Lord. And the Lord says, as much as you have done this for my brothers. So my dad decided that it was time to pull up roots and move to the big city where I was born. Because there they had those huge, what they called Markthalle. It's a huge area that's all shopping centers. And there would be no signs, and they didn't know us. So we went there, and we saw, as we moved into a large apartment building, and we lived in that city about a year and a half, from the time that I was about 14 and a half. And at that time, it was very dangerous for Jewish children to go to school. We all had to go to the police station. We had to get registered. Now, they didn't at that time wear the Star of David. But we had to register. And until 14, it was compulsory to attend school. After 14, you could drop out. It was okay. So my parents said, you have to leave. So I left school at 14. But by that time, I had 5 painful years of French. I had 3 years of English. I had German. You know, went to a real good school. So we lived in Breslau, that big city. And my sister and I saw all these people coming and going. And we didn't know Father was in a dark room and he was making photocopies and he was printing things. He actually started out, he had a transportation company, but Father was one of those persons who could do everything. So he switched over, one of his hobbies was photography and printing. And so what we found out that he did, and it was extremely dangerous, the Jewish people started leaving Germany and they needed papers. And they couldn't get them done in any Gentile place. So he set up sort of a little hobby shop, and he made all the copies. My sister and I said, where did he get the materials? We don't know. They never said. They kept things very hush-hush. And at that time, the pressure and the persecution of the Jews really started. For one thing, like I said, we had to go and register at the police station. Another thing that we had to do, they confiscated everything. They began with the jewelry, the gold, your personal possessions. Anything that was of any value was taken. Well, and this is something I only found out as I prepared for the message. My sister remembered it, I didn't. My dad had a gun, and that would have been a death sentence right there for a Jew to have a gun. So mother and I had the task to get rid of it. I don't remember it. I have absolutely no recollection, because I'm sure they didn't tell me what was in whatever we carried. And my sister said we dumped it at some lake, but I don't remember that. But I found out. And then came that horrible, horrible night called Kristallnacht. I don't know whether you know what I'm talking about. Crystal night. Now, that sounds good, but what was Crystal night? Kristallnacht was when they broke the windows in Jewish homes, broke the windows in every synagogue, firebombed the synagogues, marched down the street, the SS, you know, the stormtroopers, and they sang songs like, "Heads roll, Jews howl," and we were trembling. And we found out later that during that night, the stormtroopers went from house to house to house and asked, where are the Jews? Are there any Jews living here? We lived in a large apartment building. In the super in the apartment building, there was a big lobby and all the mailboxes and the names. And the super had gotten word that the Nazis were on their way. So he went and he took out our name tag out of the slot and put a German family, their name tag, they had just moved out. And when the stormtroopers came and said, where are the Jews? He said, there are no Jews living here. Now, my sister told me And I didn't know that. She said, after the war was over, and Father wanted to thank the man, he wrote, he knew the address, and he wrote him a letter, and he thanked him for saving our lives. So the Lord has saved our lives initially. He saved another time. And we found out what it cost that man to do what he did. His grandson was an avid Hitler youth and betrayed his grandfather to the Nazis. And he died in a concentration camp for saving our lives. So he never could be thanked. He could never be notified. And at that time, until that time, Father had always said, it can't happen here. But it can. And it did. And so we persuaded him to think of leaving. Because at that particular time, by 1937, they started rounding up the Jewish men. Not the women yet, not the children, but the men. Excuse me. And this is where my uncle comes into the picture again. He lived in a different city. He was an engineer. And they came and they took him, put him in a concentration camp. They came and on both sides, they started arresting men. Well, they put him in this concentration camp. And his wife, I don't know how long they were married, maybe 6-7 years, I don't know. She tried to see, is there any way that I could get him out? Well, the only way at that time that you could get out of a concentration camp was if somebody sponsored you and took you out of the country. Well, they had, one of his sisters lived somewhere here in Texas, I don't know where. But anyhow, she had connection at one time. She was married to the Peruvian ambassador, and she had connection and all. Well, she knew a very wealthy Jewish family in Sugarland. See, the Lord's working? And they had started Imperial Sugar. There would be no Sugarland if it weren't for that family, because my sister got in touch with some people that want to make a museum in Sugarland and work with the sugar mill, and she offered them some of the papers. Well, they knew this family and told him of their problem, my uncle's uncle Ernest's problem. And they said, you know, we need a design engineer. Would he come over? They said, yeah, if you send the affidavit and said you need him, we'll work it out. And so he came over in 1937. Out of the concentration camp, onto a bus, onto the ship or whatever, or plane, I don't know, and ended up in Sugarland. At that time, they were still delivering the cane on donkey back. And then they put in the trains. And those big buildings that you see, these silos or whatever, he designed the conveyor belt system. So he and his wife moved to Sugarland. We were never really that close with them. Well, anyway, we knew they were here. We were still in Germany. And Father was finally persuaded we better leave. And there were three families, two of my mother's sisters and mother and their husbands, their children. We decided to leave. Well, by that time, that was August 1939. You know, that's very close to World War II. By that time, we had two choices. And those two choices were Colombia, where they had a revolution, and Shanghai, China. We didn't know anything about Shanghai, China, except that Shanghai and much of China was occupied by the Japanese. But Japanese were not anti-Semitic. They didn't even know what a Jew was. So we decided to go to Shanghai. It takes 30 days by passenger ship from Bremen in Germany to Shanghai. And those were 30 days of absolute luxury, passenger boat. And I mean, it was wonderful, wonderful. When we checked out at the border, leaving, we were handed a German passport, but it said stateless, because all Jews lost their citizenship automatically. Can you imagine what it feels like by way of insecurity not to have any nationality? What I didn't know then, but I certainly know now, when I was born again, I was given a citizenship in heaven. And that one never expires. That is one of eternal security. But I didn't know that then. And not only did it say stateless on the German passport, but there was a great big red J for Jew. So we left, had wonderful treatment aboard the ship, it was a passenger ship, and then found out this was the last passenger ship to leave Germany before World War II. The Lord saved our neck again, took us out just in time. And then came the culture shock, and I mean culture shock. We arrived in Shanghai at the harbor, and there were trucks waiting for the refugees. We were loaded onto trucks with our whatever belongings we had, and we were taken to what was called a go-down. Do you know what a go-down is? A go-down is, that's what they call them in Shanghai. It's like a warehouse, and that warehouse was made into a refugee shelter. They separated the women and the children, and then a certain age boys with their fathers, because they couldn't accommodate us. You know, there were that many. I mean, it wasn't just our ship. It was all the refugees that had already come in. And we were, I remember, there were 100 double-decker iron cots in the room in which Mother and I and my sister were. 100. After that, 30 days of luxury aboard the ship. So we were there, and we were issued little enamel, like three-tier trays for food, you know. And we were given meal tickets, and we had to line up because, I mean, what else can you do? The food was horrible. Very little, like twice a day, that was it. And it was ghastly stuff. But it was food. The Jewish community in Shanghai had prepared all these things for us. Well, Shanghai, I don't think it is now, but it was then, it was an international city. They had different settlements, the British settlement, the French settlement, Chinese settlement, and the Japanese, of course, lived just about everywhere. And we were in a settlement called Hongqiu, which was mostly Chinese and Japanese. It wasn't the best part of town, but that's where we were. In fact, my sister reminded me that until we had to move, we never saw any green. It was just pavement and cement. No gardens, no green, nothing. So we were in that, we don't remember whether it was a week or two or so, we were in that shelter. And it was really a come down, you know, just because I was pretty pampered as a child. And so my aunts and uncles had a little more money than we did that they were able to take out, and they moved away into the cheapest areas that we could buy, could find lodging. And there was a Chinese lane. And so they had like two or three rooms, and they moved. So we wanted to move too, and we moved into the same lane a few days later. Well, my sister had to go to school. She was 11. I was 15. I couldn't go to school. There was no school. Not only that, we had to eat. Everybody had to work. And the only place that I found to work was in a resale shop where I washed the articles that the refugees brought in to sell so they could live. And I saw how they were really, really gypped for the value of the stuff. It was horrible. That really impresses a 15-year-old, you know. And then I found an ad in the paper where a dentist, he was a Japanese dentist, Dr. Mitsugi Namba, and he wanted a dental assistant whom he could train. And he grew up, he was American taught and got his degree from the Northwestern University, Chicago. His wife was educated here. And I applied and I got the job. My uncle was a dentist, so this was nothing new to me. But anyway, I got the job, and I was with him for 5 years during the war years. And I had to learn Japanese. So I never learned hiragana, the fancy writing. I did learn katakana, which is like a printing type thing. Forgot all of it. And learned conversational Japanese. But I didn't know enough Japanese to be the receptionist as well. And he needed a dental assistant at a chair. And so he hired first a white Russian. You know what the difference is between white Russian and red Russian. Red Russians were those that fled from the communists. I mean, they were communists. They fled from the Tsarists. And the white Russians were the Tsarists who fled when the communist revolution broke out. Now, she spoke Japanese fluently, and he hired her as a receptionist. Then she got married. She left. And he looked for somebody else and found a girl who was half Japanese and half British. She spoke perfect Japanese, wrote Japanese. And so Polly came to work for us. Polly was walking on a little pink cloud because she was getting married. She was marrying a British police officer, and she's walking on clouds. I was 18 and a half at the time. And she started matchmaking. And I'm the kind of person, when a salesperson pushes me, my sales resistance goes up. And she started matchmaking. But I didn't know that there were two matchmakers at work, the Lord and Polly. And she says, I know just the fellow for you. And I said, no. So then came Christmas, and she gave a Christmas party, and she said, I didn't know his name. So because I resisted. And she said, I'll send somebody to pick you up. That was my future husband, whom she tried to match with me. What I didn't know is how the Lord had worked. He had taken me from Germany. He brought me to Shanghai. Then he went to Scotland, and he brought Ian to Shanghai. And so it was a blind date. He picked me up, he took me to the party. We hardly exchanged any words. He sat there, I sat there. Took me home, and on the way home, he proposed. Now, it wasn't, would you marry me? It was an announcement. I am going to marry you. Well, for one thing, I was 18 and three quarters, and he was 32, and I thought, he's old. You know, yes. But anyway, I came home and I told. I thought, oh, he must be drunk, because he brought your own bottle. He brought a bottle of scotch and a bottle of whiskey. You know, so he was going to marry me, and I just laughed. And I came home and I told Mother and Father, and Father said, "You're not going out with that man anymore. He has ulterior motives." So that was that. But we went out, and that was 25th of December. And the 4th of February, we were engaged to be married. And we had to work fast, because at that time, we had to move into a ghetto zone, because the Japanese were persuaded by the Germans the Jews had to be put together so we can eliminate them. We moved from Kweming Road from... It was a pretty nice house. We had about two rooms, and the people that lived in the house had to go through the rooms to go to their rooms. It was one of those arrangements. Terrible, no privacy. But we had to move there, to that place. And Ian, the Britishers were taken into prison camp, and the Americans, because in the meantime, Pearl Harbor had happened. So we had to work fast. When Ian came and proposed, he brought his documents because my parents didn't know him. And they thought of better things for me than a police officer. He was a sergeant in the police force, you know. But anyhow, it did bother him, mother and father, that he was a Presbyterian. It bothered me. Because when I was about 15 years old, I started becoming God conscious. And I said, Lord, show me how you are to be worshipped. And what I didn't know was the content and the promise of God from Jeremiah 29, verse 13. It says, and ye shall seek me and find me when you will search for me with all your heart. You know, it took the Lord about 20 years to answer that prayer. He would have answered it sooner had I latched on to. But the Lord had convicted me. So anyway, Ian and I had to part company. Father and mother made one condition. They said, if you still feel that way when the war is over, because we didn't know how long the war would last, we have no objection, you can marry him. But you don't know each other well enough, you're from totally different backgrounds. And so if you still feel the same, we'll let you marry. And my condition was, promise you won't try to convert me. I didn't know that the Holy Spirit does the converting. So he could make that promise very well. And he doesn't really know whether he was saved or whether he wasn't saved. He thinks he was saved when he was a child at one of those tent meetings, evangelistic tent meetings. And it kept bothering me those 3 years. We were separated 3 years. And during those 3 years, we were allowed, and it's on the table in case you want to look at the papers, I brought the papers. We were allowed 13 lines printed on a little piece of paper that's about that size, and it had to be censored. We were allowed one letter a month, each month for 3 years. And then there was a possibility that we could see each other. If I said that I was his common law wife, which I wasn't, but I said I would. We saw each other under military observation for 1 hour. And then came the end of the war. And I was 21, and he was 35. So anyway, do you know a girl changes between 18 and 21, especially when she really hasn't dated, when she's missed in all the fun? And he came back. And it's one thing to write letters, but it's another thing then to meet each other. He was a total stranger to me. But my mind told me he would be good to me and he would be good for me. And he was a man. He knew what he wanted. No problem for him. And he was wonderful. Waited. So we decided to go ahead and get married. And that was what we thought. We couldn't get married. Because to the British, I was German. And Germans were enemies, you know, so we couldn't get married. And so we decided, well, how about Chinese law? And Chinese law said, sure, get married, you know. So we got married. We got married 3 times. Same man, 3 times. We got married by Chinese law. Then we got married in a lawyer's office. And then finally, the British decided I was not an enemy and I could marry. But in order for a British subject to marry and for me to become British, we had to marry on British soil. And the only British soil was the consulate. So the British consular married us. He performed the wedding, so I have that certificate there. Now, when Ian joined the police force and got his promotions, before he was made a sergeant in that particular in the Shanghai Municipal Council, they had to become probationary officers. So he was a probationary sergeant, and then 6 months later he became a sergeant. So I dubbed him and I said, promote you from probationary husband to husband 6 months later. So anyway, we were married, and the Lord gave us 38 and a half wonderful, wonderful years. Now, some of you, very few, Laverne is one of them, who knows Ian. And I always said, Ian, somehow or other, you slid under the line without a sin nature. I said, either that or you park it in the car before you come in. Because I never saw him afraid. I never saw him angry. He was the most wonderful, wonderful husband. So anyway, I didn't become a believer for quite a while. We lived in Shanghai for another 9 or 10 months, and then the communists started taking over Shanghai. The Japanese were gone. There was a void. The communists took over. And by that time, we had worked first for the U.S. Air Force. I in the dental clinic, and Ian worked. You may have heard about General Chenault and the Flying Tigers. He worked for them. And I worked in the dental clinic. Best job I ever had. One day I said, oh, I love those colored parachutes, you know, that deliver all the goods. The next day, they had 5 chutes waiting for me to take home. I mean, it was, they hadn't seen a white girl in ages because they were all overseas. But we worked, and then he got a job. The career with the police was over. The communists were in charge. So his friend, who had married Polly, he took a job in overseas somewhere in Africa and tried to talk Ian into that. And I said, Ian, I don't want to go. But anyway, we lived in Shanghai until the communists took over. And then my houseboy, it was very coincidental. Every time he asked for time off, there was a riot somewhere in town. He was a wonderful houseboy, but he was a communist. So at that time, we were notified by the British consulate that we are to be repatriated. So we went by ship to Scotland. And at that time, the ships were still in military transport mode. So we were separated. The women had cabins. And I had 3 cabin maids. 2 of them were China Inland Missions. And they were terrible cabin maids. They woke up at 5 and played flute every morning. I mean, ugh. And one evening, I saw her read. And I said, what are you reading? And she said, Hebrews. And they never witnessed her to me or to the other girl. Anyhow, she said, Hebrews. I said, I can read Hebrew. She said, this has nothing to do with Hebrews. What an opportunity I gave her to witness to me. She never. Nor did her roommate, nor did the other one. So we got to Scotland, and Ian's parents were believers. They prayed and they read the Bible, and Ian's brother and his family were Jehovah's Witnesses. And they studied the Bible, according to the Watchtower, of course. And half a year we lived with Ian's parents, during which time they said, oh, we wish you would go to the church with us, you know, Church of Scotland, the Kirk of Scotland. So we didn't want to go. He didn't want to go. I didn't want to go. And I sat in on occasion with the Jehovah's Witnesses because for some reason the Bible had always made an impression on me. In fact, during the war, I clung to Psalm 91. I mean, all through the war. And since it helped to make the sign of the cross, I just to be on the safe side, I made the sign Star David, you know. But anyhow, I clung to Psalm 91. So then his parents said, oh, we really wish you would go in here. If you don't want to go to church, go in here, Dr. Emsley. He's a wonderful Bible teacher. Well, Dr. Emsley was my physician under socialized medicine, which I would not exactly recommend. I mean, I'd recommend Dr. Emsley, but not socialized medicine. And we later got in touch with him after I became a believer, and Ian either returned to the Lord or was saved. He thinks he returned to the Lord. We have all his letters, and they read like the epistles. They are wonderful. What I missed is unbelievable, but I wouldn't have been ready for it. And so my parents, in the meantime, had come to Houston. My sister was a war bride. That's how they came over. And she married an American captain, and he lived in New York. He was also Jewish and lived in New York. And so my sister moved to New York. When she arrived there, he divorced her because he fell in love with his childhood sweetheart. By that time, she was pregnant. And so he divorced her, and she had, where do I go? And she remembered my uncle and his wife in Houston. And so she moved to Houston. And her family had put papers into operation to get my sisters and my parents over here. They thought they would go to New York, you know, but they didn't come off. And my sister said they wouldn't have made it in New York. They wouldn't have been happy. So she said, okay, I'll go to Houston. And that's why they came to Houston. And they wrote us, Houston's a wonderful place, come to Houston. And there was no opportunity for Ian in Scotland. The islands, the Orkney Islands from which he came, had two police officers. Nothing. So we came here, and he thought he would get into the police force here, but they wouldn't take a Britisher. You had to be an American. Besides that, it was all political, you know. So he decided, no. Well, we decided we'll come to Houston, but we didn't realize the difficulties of immigrating to America. Now, it would have been easier for him because, according to the quota for Scots people, it was open. But they had taken in so many Jewish refugees, and that was it. And although I was a British subject, that didn't work. So it took 2 years for us to reach the quota. And we had to do something. We didn't have money to come here. They didn't have money to send. And so we hired ourselves out to a farm couple in Canada. Now, we made the immigration there. Now, in Canada, I don't know if it's still that way, but in Canada, when you're in Canada 2 years, you automatically become Canadian. Well, we were in Canada 2 years, but just short of 2 years. And when our papers came through. But in Canada, what they paid our trip in, they didn't pay any salary. We had to work it off. And they were believers. They had prayer meetings at the house, also Presbyterians. They had Bible studies at the house, but they were the most horrible testimony for the Lord you can imagine. Never witnessed or anything like that. They said, if you'd like to attend, come. But it was awful. We had to leave our belongings there, and the Rocky Mountain Police had come to know us, and they guaranteed for us. And so they sent us some money from the United States to come, to go to the different place in Canada where we had some friends. So we moved there, and there, if you're an immigrant, you have to take whatever job is open so you don't become a burden to Canada. So they put me to work in a laundry at the Mangle, small town. Dentist had one assistant, and that was it, one dentist. And Ian had to go to work for a plumber. He learned a lot. I wish he'd stayed in plumbing. But at the end of 2 years, our papers came through. And I mean, all these people are crossing the border. You have no idea the difficulties we had. We had to have x-rays. We had to have health certificates. We had to have people vouching for us. Had to have affidavits. And we came to the border. And anyhow, the Lord was very gracious. And we said, we'll just come to Houston because that's where mother and father are. See, it wasn't until I sat down here, we would have never come here if my uncle hadn't been here. So see how the Lord had worked things around there? And we came here, and I went to work. I had no trouble going to work, finding a job. I worked for two dentists, for one of them, he was a Presbyterian, and for 5 years, and for the other one for 10 years. And the one I worked for 5 years, he always invited me, come to St. Andrew's. Oh, it's a wonderful church. Never witnessed, but invited me to the church. We went, and the first time we went, there was a book review, and the second time we went, there was a travelogue. And that lasted us for about 7 years. And then that dentist had a heart attack and retired, and I went to work for another dentist who had just, he was a Methodist. He's on the verge of conversion. Well, I worked for him for 10 years. Now, about 3 or 4 years later, he was converted, and he went to Baraka Church. You all heard about Baraka Church, I'm sure. And he really got hooked. And from that time on, I was captive audience. He would bring that big Wallensack tape-to-tape recorder, reel-to-reel recorder, and he would play Bible lessons. I didn't like it. So anyway, I said to my husband, you know what? Let's go. And then I can tell him, I went, I tried it, now leave me alone. How do you like that for motivation? We went, and we loved it. But by that time, I had found the Lord. Because came Thanksgiving Day, I can't remember, I think it was about 35. Came Thanksgiving Day, I suddenly had such a longing for the Lord that I said to my husband, let's go to Baraka. But he was working on a wooden project, and he said, now I want to finish this. And I went, we had an apartment upstairs. I went upstairs, and I got my Bible out. And, you know, the Lord has a sense of humor. He let me open it, wind-blown method. Now, the Holy Spirit had already convicted me. Opened it, the wind-blown method, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? Unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And he hit me. See, the Lord could have taken me to the New Testament. But nope, just happened. Just so happened. Isaiah 53. Closed the Bible. Opened it again. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I dropped to my knees, and that was it. Next morning, I went back to work, and I told Dr. Arad that I was saved. That night was Bible class night, and we went to Bible class. And he was teaching Hebrews. I said, we started in Hebrews. We walked in on Hebrews. We looked at each other, and we said, this is different. And you know, we started adding to Bible classes, and I had nothing to unlearn. Because my parents went, I don't ever remember father going to synagogue. Mother went to synagogue, I think, on the high holy days. And we would go and visit her as children. That was it. The women sat upstairs and the men sat downstairs. But anyway, at that time when I was in Baraka, I said, there was a lady there. Oh, she was fantastic. She was, oh, we thought she was so old. She was 80, you know. So now I think it's young. But anyway, she would say, oh, you know, it says in Scripture, it says it came to pass. It doesn't say it came to stay. You know, she'd come up with little things like that. And I said to her, we called her Aunt May. Aunt May, do you think the Lord could ever use me? And she said, because I knew nothing. And she said, honey, if the Lord can use the jawbone of a dead ass, he can use you. Well, I was sitting there for about a year. And by the end of the year, I thought I knew everything. They made me superintendent of the primary department. And I mean, we had 6 classrooms. It was a big church. And I had my teachers. I had assembly lesson. When I walked in, one of the kids looked at me and said, oh, no, not her. That didn't help much, but anyway. One Sunday morning, and unless you went to Baraka and know or knew Bob Thiem, he's for the Lord, he's a fantastic teacher, but he ran the church like a military academy. We were all scared to death of him. But he, at that time, we were in a Quonset hut, and we sat right in front. He said, who's in charge of primary? So I had to walk there. I felt like I was head and feet. You know, I just was embarrassed to tears. And the Sunday school secretary handed me the manual, and she opened it, and she said, "That's today's lesson." I looked at it, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah on Mount Carmel. All I knew is that on Passover, for the Seder observance, you set a chair in a place setting for Elijah, and you put out the cup of Elijah with wine in it in case he comes. Of course, by the time he's made the round to your table, you know, he'd be pretty well soused. But anyway. So I looked at it, and I had to read the whole lesson. I didn't know what Elijah was doing on Mount Carmel. He was supposed to come and announce Messiah, you know. And from that time on, I mean, the Lord really took me down a notch. Yeah, I thought, I've only been here 1 year, and I'm primary department superintendent, you know. And that's when I started reading the lessons. And I mean, were they doctrinally off? Debbie, you would have croaked if you had seen some of the things we tried to teach children. And that's when the Lord started opening doors. And I want to just read you some of the open doors that he did for a girl who left school at 14, and as I told Laverne, had the same degrees the fisherman had. Zilch, none. So the Lord opened the door to me in fantastic ways. So it comes my post-salvation experience. And I don't know all of you. You know, it occurred to me all these years that I've been around Christians, they never witnessed to me. I don't know, perhaps there's somebody here this morning who never has been witnessed to, who was invited to a lot of churches. Oh, you've got to come. You know, somebody could very, very, very rightfully and justly say, you've got to come to Sugarland Bible Church and hear Dr. Woods. He's fantastic. By the way, he's the best teacher I have had, and I had good teachers. Anyway, the Lord said that we are to be his witnesses. Because we talk about the good news. But the good news wouldn't come about unless there were bad news first. And the bad news is we're all sinners. Some people take offense at that and think, you think you're better than I am. You find fault with me. I never had any illusions about myself. I knew I was a sinner. And then comes the good news. God had a solution for sin. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He offers it as a gift. And when God speaks to men, there has to be a response. And he leaves it up to you to accept the gift or to reject the gift. I urge you, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, give it some serious thought. It's a private matter between you and the Lord. And it's so easy for us. And it was so hard for him. And it shows the love that he had for us. God knew I was going to accept him. And he had chosen me from the beginning of the world, even before then. And he knew exactly. And once I had a little bit of doctrine under my belt, enough for him to use us, and he uses prepared people. He opened the doors, and the first one was write Sunday school material. So the pastor's wife, Betty, and I got together, and we began with first grade, and we worked through eighth grade, and we added one quarter of lessons at a time, and everybody got that set on different levels. Then we added, and we worked through eighth grade, 12 years. It took us 12 years. And there were some mothers there who said, she doesn't have any children. How does she know to write for children? I was working with a gift. A dental assistant has not learned how to write Sunday school lessons, I assure you that. And in fact, the pastor was angry with us one time because a person who had been on tape said, I never understood what you said until I listened to the children's tapes and read their lessons. And the next morning, there were boxes of manuals out in the parking lot. I understand they have brought them back in since. But, I mean, they're using them. I think you got some from Barack. But we worked for 12 years. That was one phase. And in the process, every one of the lessons that was taught, I taught at my house first. Instead of child evangelism, I opened my home to children's Bible class. And last count, we had 75 children, neighborhood children and children from the church. And every week, and I was working, and every week my husband would move all the furniture out of the living room except a bench for the adults, and the kids would sit on the floor. About perhaps a year ago, Andy was talking about my last year's message. And he mentioned my name, and on the way out, you remember that, Carol? There was a couple there, and the man came up to me. He said, I'm 58 now. When I was 10 years old, he said, you taught me in your home, Children's Bible Club. So every now and then, the Lord has allowed me to see that his word does not return void. And so from there on out, we kept working with the children's lessons. And would you believe it? I got an invitation from Biola at the time that Dr. Charles Feinberg was the director. And I was invited to come to teach mothers how to take Bible doctrine and bring it down to the level where a child could understand it. So I took my vacation, went there. They were absolutely fantastic. We stayed in La Mirada and I taught there at Biola. And then the Lord kept opening doors, and it was a matter of Ian and I saying, we think the Lord wants me to quit and do this full time. So we went about it different ways. I sat down and I figured our debit and I figured our credit, what it would take for us to make it. Could we afford it? Ian didn't do a thing. He just prayed about it. And then when we got together, I said, now, I don't know if we can afford it. He looked at me and he said, the Lord didn't dam the River Jordan until the priest's feet stood in the water. That's the kind of husband I had. So, but that wasn't good enough for me. You know, that's one of those, I know, but. And so I said, I'm going to put out the fleece. I mean, I said that to myself. And I said, Lord, show me unmistakably whether I can quit or not. And I had an emergency hysterectomy because I started hemorrhaging. And it was so bad that the doctor said, you cannot go back to work after your dismissal for 6 weeks. And Dr. Arad, my doctor, whose tapes had so annoyed me, he said, and I worked there 10 years, he said, if you don't come back sooner, you don't have to come back. I was mad. After 10 years... And then all of a sudden, didn't you ask the Lord to show you unmistakably? How much more unmistakably what else do you need? So I quit. And if I had wanted to be justified, I could have been justified because he called me and asked me to come back and offered me more money. But by that time, I had my instructions from the Lord. So by that time, the lady who was my surgeon, my gynecologist, had a lot of deliveries, and I was well enough to come back. She says, would you fill in my Sunday school class and teach my ladies? And I said, okay, I'll try. I was hooked. I much prefer teaching ladies to teaching children, and I had reached a stage in my life where I was ready to make the move. So I gave up the primary department, and Thiem said, you're wasting your talent writing for the children. You come onto the editorial stuff. And so there was a group of women. You know, it says on the booklets that Thiem wrote them, but he didn't, we did. We were the ghostwriters. And so I wrote several of the books, and they wrote several of the books. And from time to time, there was a mass exodus from Morocco. And in one of those, it took us 2 years to make up our mind that we had to leave. And Ian was a deacon there. They didn't have elders. It was a pastor-run church. So we left the church, tried for 2 years to start another one. We couldn't. And we found Southwest Bible Church. And Southwest Bible Church is the sister church to Sugarland Bible Church. We had a lot of people from Sugarland, and they wanted a church here. And so we moved to Sugarland Bible Church, to Southwest Bible Church, joined the church, in, I think, 1997, I believe it was. Well, one of the, earlier, 79. And one of the pastors was Stan Giles, first pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. And Bill Perkins. Bill Perkins one day said, "You're one of our older women." "Thank you, Bill. Would you teach our younger women?" And so Ladies' Day began. And there are several of my friends here who were with me in Ladies' Day. One of them was in charge of Ladies' Day. Julia was in Ladies' Day, and Laverne was in Ladies' Day. Laverne, I mean, the Lord has been faithful, and my ladies have been so faithful. Laverne's been under my teaching for 35 years or more. Seems like forever. And some of the ladies had left, and the Lord brought them back. They were in my class when I taught at Southwest Bible Church. Well, anyhow, Stan asked for me to come and teach here. And you may not know this, but I taught the ladies' class here for 14 years. Carol, you were in that class, and Lou Ann Jones was in the class. A lot of them have left. But before the church was built, I taught in Sugarland in homes, and then started teaching here. You know, I had forgotten to tell you, at the time that we left Baraka Church, I was offered a class at HBU, and I taught there for about a year, a group of ladies. And they said, "But you have to open the class to our students, because you cannot give any grades or anything, but they have to have access." But they didn't come because it just so happened that their chapel service was at the same time as my class. But I taught there for about a year, and I don't know why that class came to an end, but they said anytime I wanted to come back, but I didn't. So to come back to Stan. Stan then attended Dallas Seminary and came back and became the pastor of the church. Well, this sounds all wonderful, but there were adversities too, and the Lord's timing was absolutely amazing. The last class that I taught in Sugarland Bible Church was on the life of Peter. And it was in May, and we were getting ready to break for the summer. Now, I had had a lot of backaches at that time, because I have a back problem, it's backaches, so I didn't. And we were at another church in between, Southwest Calvary Baptist Church, and I spoke there a couple of times. But I never felt at home there. And so I was teaching the class, and then we went to La Madeleine for lunch. And I went home. I didn't feel good. I went home and said, "I'll vacuum the living room and get ready for the evening class." I ended up at St. Luke's Heart Center in the emergency room. I had a 98% blockage. They had to do an angioplasty, and they nearly lost me that night. I looked up my medical records. The Lord saved my life again. I lost a quarter of my blood supply because they had given me a real strong clot buster, and then they couldn't get the bleeding stopped. And all the blood wouldn't coagulate, and it collected in my abdomen. And I lost a quarter of my blood, and my blood pressure, I couldn't believe it, went down to 33/7. And my body started shutting down, the system started shutting down. They thought I was gone. But the Lord wasn't through with me. So I came back, and I started teaching ladies' classes. But from that time on, I think it was always in a home. I didn't go back to a church setting. But that wasn't the only adversity. I had other adversities, because it's not all a bed of roses. And the first one was my husband's heart attack. He was 56. We had just had a checkup at the doctor, and the doctor said, "You're great, you can go on vacation." So we were going to go to Colorado. And he had a heart attack, and he was in the hospital for 11 days. We didn't know whether he was going to make it or not. And most of the time, he was he was 56 at the time. Most of the time, he was in the intensive care. And we had no health insurance. Money was something the Lord just hasn't graced us out with, but he has provided trips for us that didn't cost us anything. He's always given us plenty of over and above. And I went down to make arrangements that I could pay it off. And they looked at, it was a bill like an accordion. You can't believe, I mean, the price. And they said, you don't owe us anything. And they showed me a copy of a check that had paid in full. And it was signed A, period, Saint. Anonymously. I don't know to this day who paid it. It was an enormous bill. Somebody had given the biblical way, a saint. Never knew. Ian made a full recovery, and the Lord let me keep him another 18 and a half years. So that was absolutely wonderful. And then he had another heart attack. He was doing fine, cutting down a tree, and had a heart attack. 3 days later, he was gone. The Lord called him home. During those 3 days, I begged the Lord, deduct the years of my life, add them to his life. I mean, because I just knew I couldn't do it without him, couldn't make it without him. And when Ian said the night before he died, he said, you've been a good wife. I knew I was going to lose him, but I still pleaded and pleaded with the Lord. And the next morning, I thought the Lord had answered prayer because he was doing fine. He was sitting up in bed eating breakfast. He said, you know, I have a wonderful nurse, and she's a believer, and she's from Scotland. She's married a Jewish man. Can we have him over for lunch sometime or for dinner? And I said, sure, you know. In the afternoon, I was in the intensive care waiting room. I saw the crash cart, he was the only patient that I knew. So I lost Ian. And I had always thought that I would like Stan Giles to do the funeral. Stan was in Europe. They had borrowed our luggage, and he and the wife were gone. He came back that day. He had about 2 or 3 hours to change and come to the gravesite. Lord's timing. Now, before Ian died, when he told me I was a good wife, I said, Ian, I can't do it without you. He said these words. He said, I don't know how the Lord will take care of you, but I know that the Lord will take care of you. I thought I was going to make it without him for 1 week. It's been 30 years this past May since I've lost him. And the Lord has been faithful. He has supplied my every need. I don't drive much. I drive from my house to the store, and sometimes not even that. He has brought Philip on the scene. Laverne has offered. Everybody has offered to take me. One day Philip was in the hospital. Andy called me, and he said, I'll come get you. I mean, it's overwhelming what the Lord has done in my life. It's something, I'd like to leave you with a challenge. When you go home, and when you have nothing better to do, sit down and reevaluate your life and see how the Lord has brought events and circumstances to pass that he combined to form your life and make your life and make you what you are. And then see, like Paul, Lord, what would you have me to do from this point on? I'm yours. You know, he bought us with a heavy price. He says, we're not our own. We are to glorify God in our body because we're his. So I challenge you, go home and see what the Lord has done for you. And you will say with me, amazing grace. Well, I thank you for listening. I don't know what the Lord has for us, but I know that his grace is all sufficient. Thank you.